first reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and can be found on page 911 in the Bible in the pew. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The second reading is from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and became found on page 976 in the Bible in the pew. Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you that the same Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words in Ephesians is promised to be with us now. And we pray that he might have freedom amongst us to take the ancient word and to make it contemporary to us, to speak its truth as if we were reading it for the first time, to plant a seed in our hearts that will bear fruit to your glory. As we pray this in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you may find it helpful to have that passage open in front of you in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, as we try to get to grips with what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. In these verses. And we do so under this heading of made alive in Christ, and the subheading that it's all about grace. Now, let me start with this question. What is life like if there really is no God? If God did not exist, had no part in our lives, no part in this universe, what would life be like? It's how many people want to live their lives. It's the experiment that people put into practice in many of their lives. But the Apostle Paul tells us that life without God is dark and hopeless. And that's the predicament of those who ignore or marginalize or rebel against God. The Bible likens it to death. In a very dramatic sentence, Paul says to these Ephesian Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That where there's no God to bring light, there's no hope, there's no peace. In fact, you could argue that there's no understanding of beauty or truth or love or morality, because they all stem from the belief in a God who has made this world and a God who establishes these things in this world. As he will say in a verse we didn't read in Ephesians 2:12, he says that these Ephesian Christians, they had no hope and they were without God in this world. Paul is very straight, isn't he? Dramatically so. It's strong medicine to take. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Is Paul just going a bit over the score here? Or was it that these Ephesian Christians must have been terrible sinners before they became Christians, before they began to follow Christ? Listen to what Paul says about them. It's all there. He says, you followed the course of this world. Now, when the word world is used in this context, it means a system that is in opposition to God. So what he's saying is that these Ephesian Christians simply blindly followed the cultural trends. The ungodliness of their society was something that they just absorbed and went along with. He says, adding to that in the next sentence, following the prince of the power of the air. Not only were they just simply influenced by the culture, the ungodly culture of their time, but they actually were following Satan. That's what he means, the prince of the power of the air. That Satan and his forces were in control of them. And that's right, isn't it? I mean, it seems outlandish to us to say that of these people, but as Bob Dylan taught us, you're going to serve somebody. You know that great song of his where he says, you may be the French ambassador, you may be a great businessman, you may be a great religious teacher, but you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil, he says, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And these people, if they weren't following Christ, if they weren't following God's ways, then they were being led by the nose by the spirit of the power of the air. That's what he says about them. And then, thirdly, he's going to say in verse 3 that they lived in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, that basically they were following their own passions. They were like our society now, that if you feel something, you must experience it. And if you don't feel something, then you don't have to do it. So they were just carried along by whatever passions they had, never restricting them, never putting boundaries on them. If they felt like it, they did it. I don't know if you saw that documentary about the Duke of Edinburgh, Prince Philip, and it was an interview that he had with Alan Titchmarsh. Some gardener like Alan Titchmarsh comes to be interviewing the Prince Philip, we won't go into at the moment, but anyway, he wasn't getting very far with Prince Philip, if you saw that interview. And he was asking him questions like, you were in the Navy, were you happy in the Navy? And he said, well, you know, I was all right kind of thing. And did you enjoy being a father? Well, possibly, you know, Prince Philip's like. And he asked him another question, were you happy about this? And he said, you seem to be obsessed with whether I'm happy or not, whether I enjoy things or not. Because he was coming from the point of view of an older generation that actually thought duty was a good thing. Actually doing something, even if you were not feeling that it was going to enhance your personality or give you great self-worth, you just got ahead and did it. You see, the people here, and largely in our society, that's not the way that we think. We follow the passions of our hearts. And if you feel it, it's right to do it. Paul says, for these people, three things. They follow the course of this world. They follow the prince of the power of the air. They follow their passions. So they must have been pretty bad sinners, this bunch, weren't they, before they became Christians? But in fact, Paul wants to tell us they were no worse than anyone else. He actually says in verse 3, among whom, this is people who follow the course of this world and follow the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. What he's saying is, this is true of all of us. That without God in our lives, without following Jesus, this is the direction that we're taking. It's true of everyone. If they're not united to Jesus, and Paul includes himself in it, it's not as if he's standing over these Ephesians and saying, you rotten bunch. He's saying, no, we, not you, we. And he goes on in Ephesians 3, verse 9 to talk about his own sense of sinfulness. Or if you look in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, he says, I'm the greatest of sinners, Paul says, and yet God's grace has reached me. So the Ephesians were no worse than anyone else. People are dead in their sins without God. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why the good news of Jesus is so critical for our world. It's not just a shame that people don't go to church or listen to the gospel. It's not just a pity that people don't engage more or embrace the good news of the loving God who has shown his love for us in sending his son, his only son. No, it's that people outside of Jesus Christ are beyond hope. They're under judgment, Paul says. We were all like this. This is strong medicine. We were all children of wrath. Boy. Lost. And that's the urgency of the gospel. It's not just a shame that numbers are declining in our church and a great pity that we don't see. No, this is the urgency of people who are lost without Christ. But if it's why the gospel is so important, it's also why the gospel is so wonderful. That the good news of Jesus Christ breaks into the darkness. It suffuses hopelessness with a meaningful future. Because the gospel intervenes where there is no other answer, where there's no other means of escape, where there's nothing that we can do. Because, frankly, if you're dead, it's total inability to do anything for yourself, isn't it? It's like the man, crippled since birth. It's what the hymn writers have grasped so clearly. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's how it's put in the hymn Rock of Ages. It's written by the fantastically named Augustus M. Toplady, who also wrote the great hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Or it's captured in another hymn, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, But That My God Should Die For Me. Because God doesn't leave us in the darkness. He doesn't leave us under the power of Satan. He doesn't leave us to our own devices. He reaches out to us in our emptiness, in our poverty, in our inadequacy. He extends the hand to us in our crippled state. His mercy extends to us because, as the passage says here, he is rich in mercy. It's not that God's kind of abstemious, that somehow he's going to show mercy to a few, and you know, he's not got much mercy to give around, so he has to be quite choosy about who he... No, he's rich in mercy, overflowing with mercy. As John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel, there is grace upon grace, grace to follow grace and then more grace. And Paul is going to paint this picture in this rest of this passage, a picture of huge contrast, a before and after image with hardly comprehensible change, with death, disobedience, and impending judgment, and resurrection, as God brings life, brings us alive in Jesus. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he's going to tie in the fact that in chapter 1, in verse 20 and 21, he already says that Christ has been raised, and now we are raised. One commentator puts it, Christ's destiny has become ours. Christ is raised and united to Christ, in Christ, as Paul puts it so often. We too are raised to new life. All the benefits of Christ become ours. We become full members of the family. And so Jesus was raised and he ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God. We've been raised with him, Paul says in verse 6, raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because the picture is that Jesus lives his life here, he dies, he's raised from the dead, he ascends to heaven, and then he sits down, is the picture in the Bible. And what does that mean? What is that picture meant to portray to us? It's meant to say that Jesus sits because you sit when you've finished your work. You sit when the task is accomplished. And so Jesus has done it all. And he sits. And where does he sit? In the place of authority at the right hand of God. And we are raised with him, united and seated. He has seated us with him because we too have discovered rest from all that anxiety about whether God will love us and whether God will accept us, resting from all attempts that we might make to kind of get God on our side or to convince him that he should love us. We rest from all of that. We're safe and secure, and we go in his authority, the authority of the risen Christ, to tell others of that news of the gospel. And this is all grace, it's gift. This is none of our own doing. but we're simply capable of making it happen. Dead people can't do anything for themselves, so it has to be pure gift. And none of us are raised with Christ as a kind of, you know, if you put it this way, an OBE for services rendered. You know, we're not raised with Christ because God thinks they've given particularly great service, you know, so they can be raised with Christ. No, it's just not like that. What Paul says is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In verse 9, none of us can claim anything over another. The youngest Christian and the longest-serving elder are there on the same basis. The moderator and the ex-criminal who comes to Christ come on the same basis. Grace. And grace transforms. It brings new life. We're saved for something as well as saved from something. We're brought from death and darkness and purposelessness to new life. And we're brought alive to do good works. That amazing verse in 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So on the one hand, he says, good works can never attain your salvation. But once you receive that gift of salvation, then get to work on living out a life of gratitude. Because there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. The work he wants you to do as the new person that he has made you. It's amazing grace. Lost and found, as John Newton puts it, blind and now seeing. It's grace for the helpless. Receive it. Live in it. Rejoice. If you can, like the man, leap and shout about it. Tell it to others. Amen. May God bless his word in our hearts.